Our study this morning is entitled Five Sermons from a Drunk Preacher. I feel the obligation, I feel it necessary to let everybody know that prior to me getting up here and preaching, it was not I that imbibed any alcoholic beverage. So I'm not going to be the drunk preacher that you're going to be learning from this morning. I imagine most of you have probably worked out who it is we're going to be talking about. And if you haven't, Peter helps us understand the man I want us to study this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he refers to Noah, the patriarch, as a preacher of righteousness. Noah didn't preach in the conventional sense that we think about preaching and when we think about teaching. But during the time that he built the ark, his life stood as an example of obedience and righteousness before God in a world that was full of darkness, in a world that was full of sin, and in a world that God had determined to destroy. Be turning, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read about this story that Noah and the mistake that Noah made after he had successfully built the ark and weathered the storm, the flood that God brought. We're going to see the fall of Noah here in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 29. This is after Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their wives and his wife, have gotten off of the ark, and God has commissioned them to go and to repopulate the world. We see that Noah began farming, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from the wine, he knew what his youngest son had done, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, while Noah did not stand and make a public oration after he became drunk with wine, after coming off the ark, he very effectively taught at least five lessons that we'll look at this morning through the mistake that he made, that God's people today would do well to take to heart. The first sermon he preached is that even heroes can make mistakes. Look back in chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9. Back in chapter 6 and verses 5 through 9, as we're introduced to Noah. You know, up to this point in time in history, there is no greater hero than Noah. If you've never read the book of Genesis before, suppose that you're reading it for the very first time. And you start reading there and you see the creation of the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And you read about Adam and you read about Eve and their temptation there in the Garden of Eden as Satan, through the working of the serpent, causes them to sin and sin comes into the world. And if you think about that, you're looking for the hero. You're looking for the good guy in the story. You come to Genesis chapter 6 and Noah's going to be the person that you look at and say, this has got to be the hero of the book. Noah's got to be the hero of Genesis. We read about some pretty bad and rowdy characters and some people that are quite flawed and quite mistaken. But then we come to Noah and we read a little bit about him. We see in verse 8 that Noah is praised by the writer of Genesis. Noah found grace in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's read there verses 5 through 7 to kind of gain a sense of the context in which this was spoken about Noah. We see the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, I oftentimes complain there aren't very many good people in this world that we live in. And when you look at society and you look at how we as a nation seem to be digressing further and further, it seems like there's something new in the news every day that causes me to think there are just not very many good people here. And sometimes we complain, I'm probably not the only one. There just aren't any good people around anymore. We need to think about Noah. We may not have a lot of good people around us. There's a lot of good ones sitting here this morning, and I know some good ones that are close by. But there were no good people. There were no good people in the world in which Noah lived. Every intent, we're told, every intent of every man. Every thought on his heart was on evil continually. The wickedness of man was so great that God looked at his creation and said it grieved God that he had made man. You know, after God created, Genesis 1 and 2 is such a beautiful picture for us. God makes this beautiful world and he speaks in the stars and the sun and the moon and everything that grows here and every beast and every creeping thing on the earth. He speaks all of those things to creation. At the end of each day, God says, he looks at it and he says, it's good. And comes to day 6 and he makes man in his image. And he takes man and he forms him from the breath, the dust of the earth, and he breathes into man the breath of life. And he surveys, he steps back and he surveys his creation, his handiwork, at the end of the 6th day. And he says, it's all very good, but sin's come into the world through Adam and Eve. And it corrupted the world. It corrupted the earth. It corrupted everything that was on the earth. It corrupted man. It separated him from God. And by the time that we progressed to Noah's time, this taint, this corruption had grown so dark that God looked at the earth and said, I'm sorry that I made it. This good creation that he made to bring him honor and glory had become corrupt. And God said, I am sorry that I have made the earth. And it got so bad, verse 7 says God was going to wash his hands of it. He was so disappointed in what the pinnacle of his creation had become and how they were behaving that he says, we're just going to wipe them all out. We're just going to get rid of them all. And it's in that context that we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is high praise. Read verse 9 of Genesis 6. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. In a world where every person was evil, Noah is described as righteous, as following after those things that are right, and blameless, and not living a life like after everyone else who participated in who knows what sort of violence and immorality. No charge could be brought against Noah. He walked with God. We're told that only one other person in Scripture walked with God. You remember who it was? It was Noah's great-grandfather, a man by the name of Enoch. He lived 365 years, and it says he did not die. God took him. Because he walked with God. That same terminology is used about righteous and blameless Noah. Can you appreciate Noah? One man who raised his family in a world that was full of evil, where everyone else had turned their back on God. And despite literally being one man in a million, or one man in a billion, scholars have estimated there's been anywhere from perhaps 7 billion people on the earth at this point in time. When you think about how long they lived, how many children, how large of a family they could have, it had been estimated there were up to 7 billion people on the earth at this time. Noah was one man out of however many men were here. Quite the hero, wasn't he, to bring his family safely through the flood. But we're told after that, he fell prey to the sin of drunkenness. If we're not careful, we can lift up some of the Bible's heroes on a pedestal that we think we can never attain. Oh man, I could never have the faith that Noah had to build the ark like he was commanded to do. I could never have trusted God like Abraham to have left my home and my family and my everything behind and travel off to some land that he promised he's going to give me that I haven't seen yet. I couldn't be like Sarah and I couldn't wait for God for 90 years. To fulfill what he said he was going to do. I couldn't have the courage like Moses to stand up against Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, and to tell him, let my people go. I couldn't have the courage to stand up against a giant like David. I couldn't oppose 450 false prophets of Baal like Elijah. And it goes on and on. And we lift these Bible heroes up on this pedestal sometimes and say, I could never do that. My faith is not capable of that. But what Noah teaches us is that each and every hero makes mistakes. In fact, it seems like the Bible goes out of its way, doesn't it, to show us some of the faults that God's greatest heroes committed. And it shows us their faith and it shows us their courage, but it shows us their weakness as well. Next time you start lifting them up to a level that you don't think you can ever attain, you remember Elijah, James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't superhuman. God didn't gift him with some level of faith that's impossible for you and I to attain. He wasn't some sort of demigod that was blessed with unnatural superhuman characteristics of faith that we just can't achieve. James brings him back down to earth and he says, Elijah, this particular hero he's talking about as he's making some lessons about prayer, Elijah was a man just like you and me. He was a man with the nature and weaknesses and temptations just as you and me. And so the next time you idolize some of these Bible heroes, learn from their good, but remember, Noah, a blameless, righteous man that walked with God, he got drunk. Abraham lied. Sarah forced Abraham, her husband, to take a wife and then later drove the wife and the child that was born out of town. Moses placed himself on the same level as God. David committed adultery and murder. Elijah suffered from depression and was at a suicidal point in his life. And so you see these great characters, these great heroes in the Bible, and we say, I can never be like them. But remember, God shows them to us in a very human way. We need to remember that they're people with a nature the same way as ours. And when you see that they're strong, notice why they're strong. Noah was strong in his faith because he walked with God. Abraham was justified by faith whenever he was a friend of God and when he trusted in God. And David defeated Goliath when he chose to be a man after God's own heart. You see, it wasn't these individuals in and of themselves who stood toe-to-toe with giants and stood against a wicked world. It was with God that they stood. And in those moments, their faith shone and their lives were recorded. And we open and we read about their acts of faith. But we need to remember that whenever my faith leads me to victory, although it's not going to be penned in some book that millions of people are later one day going to read and take heart at, victory that faith produces in my life and in your life is noticed by the God who looked at Noah and said, he's blameless and he's righteous and I'm going to save him. The same God that looked at Noah and saw that sees the victory that faith brings in my life. And that's what's really important. And it also shows us what happens whenever men try to stand on their own, don't they? Noah gets out of the ark, he wins this great battle, he tries to stand on his own, but he can't make it on his own. David can't make it on his own. When we try to stand on our own, we're going to end up falling flat on our faces. Noah proclaimed loud and clear for us all to see, even heroes can make mistakes. So don't put your trust in heroes who can fall. Put your trust in a God who never fails. Noah teaches us that strong temptation oftentimes follows great victory. He just won the the greatest battle of all time, the greatest victory that he would ever accomplish in his life. We don't know how long it took Noah to build the ark. It might have been anywhere from 100 to 120 years. It could have been a little bit shy of that. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do know this, he didn't do it in a day. It took him longer than that. There's some great deeds of faith in the Bible, but I imagine Noah's has got to be one of the greatest. When you think about all that people have done by faith in God, Noah's has got to be one of the greatest. 100 years. 100 years. It took Noah probably to build the ark. That's longer than most of us will live in our life. But yet for 100 years, Noah persists at this task. He walks by faith. He serves the Lord. And here's the thing. You might not have realized this. As I read the Bible, what makes so much more impressive Noah's persistence in 100 years in preparation for this flood, as I understand it, never rained on the earth. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. You look at verses 5 and 6, and what you read there is that when God created the earth, we see that water came up. A mist came up from the earth, from the ground. And that's how the plants were watered. And that's how things were kept alive. We're not told of any rain. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, when Noah is praised for his faith, he's praised for faith because he acted on the basis of something that he had never seen before. And then you go over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, God said, I'm going to bring a flood. And you look at, after Noah gets off the ark in Genesis chapter 7 or 8, things completely change. The world changes significantly. God places in, in animals the fear of man. And God gives animals for man to eat. There's a lot of things change after the flood. And as I read and as I understand the text, it never rained. Can you imagine now 100 years, what Noah had to endure while he was building the ark? Somebody comes up to him and Noah's working away. Noah, what you doing? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? God's going to bring a flood. What's a flood? So when a bunch of rain falls, water falls down from the sky. A bunch of water falls down from the sky. We've never seen that before. And people point. People make fun of him. People ridicule him. People insult him. And so maybe that changes your perception of the faith that Noah had. When he built this ark and the time that it took, and he saved his family while the rest of the world perished in the flood. Right on the heels of this great victory, Noah falls flat on his face. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and Dave quoted this in our Bible class. The Apostle Paul warns the people, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Don't you think Noah had to be feeling a little bit of a sense of accomplishment that he, out of all of the people in the world, had been saved because he acted in faith? We've got some high schoolers here who've just reaped the reward. 13 years hard labor. That's a pretty great victory. You know what a bunch of your friends are doing to celebrate, to commemorate? They're going out. They're drinking a bunch of alcohol. And they're getting drunk. That's how many high schoolers celebrate that great victory in their education, that great accomplishment in their education. And maybe before in the past you've been invited to some of those parties and you think, I don't need to be involved in any of that. But now you're thinking, I've done something big. This is a major milestone in my life. I deserve to kind of enjoy myself. I deserve to rest, take advantage of the things and the accomplishments that I've made. I can let down my guard a little after I put in all this work. And so that temptation is there following that great accomplishment that you've invested in school. Or maybe someone makes that decision to obey the gospel. And it comes as a result of a lot of contemplation. It comes on the heels of a lot of thought and a lot of study. And finally, after some soul searching, this person becomes a Christian. But then they kind of slow down, and rather than adding to their faith knowledge and knowledge, diligence and virtue and all of those other things that Peter says they're supposed to grow in, they stop. They allow apathy to take over. That temptation to just kind of settle into a groove of things kind of takes over. Strong temptation may follow great victories. And Noah preached very strongly that that was the case. He also tells us in this lesson that we need to be wary of little sins. I only say that, I don't necessarily call drunkenness a little sin, but if you look at what Noah had resisted previously, 100 years, all of the temptation and all of the pressure and all of the insults and all of the scorn and all of the mocking that he resisted for that long while he built the ark patiently, trusting in God. Yeah, I'll say the sin compared to that of drunkenness is small when considered that. But later he fell victim to an overindulgence of alcohol in his tent, despite having been faithful for 100 years. What often happens is it's not the big sins that cause us to fall, is it? It's the little sins. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, has Satan never enticed you or taken you in by causing you to commit the sin of murder? You know, maybe some of us who are parents think, well, I've been close a time or two. I probably drove my parents to that point myself. But Satan doesn't cause us to fall over or fall prey to big sins like that very normally. Maybe one Christian in a million, if that many, would be enticed to participate in some big sin like that. But look at what John says in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hating your brother. You ever been guilty of that? But there are two men that worked together to compose operas that worked together in the late 1800s, and together they produced some 14 different operas. Their names were William Gilbert and Arthur Solomon. And they worked well for a while together, but there came a dispute when one of the men ordered carpet for the theater in which they operated, in which their operas were performed. And when his partner saw it, he just hit the ceiling at the price of how much his partner had spent without talking to him. And it fostered this anger and this bitterness and this hatred that grew to a point where these two men couldn't stand each other, literally. And it got to be a point where one of them, the one that wrote the music, would take the music and he'd write the music out and he'd send it over to his partner. And his partner would receive it in the mail. He'd write the words, and he'd send it back. And they would have this operation together and produce this wonderful music, but they couldn't stand the sight of each other. And there was an occasion when they had to be on the same curtain call, and they stood on opposite sides of the podiums. And one bowed one way, and one bowed the other. They hated each other so bad, they couldn't look at one another. John says, if you hate your brother, that's the same as murder. Says he who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, we'd never think about going and taking someone's life, but would you hate your brother? Have you ever hated your brother? You ever came to church and perhaps over something insignificant, some insignificant difference, you have a disagreement with somebody, and it just causes this anger and this bitterness to grow in your heart, and you don't talk to them about it, and they don't apologize to you for it, and you foster these feelings, and over time it just gets to be where you can't stand the sight of them? James says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. That little sin might have a tendency to cause us to fall prey to, while we may never participate in one of those bigger sins. And you go over to Galatians 5 and you read about the works of the flesh. And maybe you avoid the big sin of adultery. Oh, never in a million years would I be unfaithful to my spouse. Well, you read about a few other sins there that we might say are on a smaller scale. You read about sensuality there. You read about impurity there. Well, you may not commit adultery, but would you laugh at a dirty joke that somebody else tells? That's guilty of impurity. Would you sit down and enjoy a movie that graphically depicts sexual immorality while never participating in yourself? That's giving in to the sin of sensuality. And what we find out is Paul tells us that the works of the flesh, they're all as bad as the other. And any one of them will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And we could offer example after example. We may avoid lying, but maybe we participate in gossip. Or maybe we avoid stealing, but we're guilty of racism. We don't always fall prey to the big sins. In fact, we rarely do. But it's the little ones that so oftentimes trip us up. And James really brings us all back down to where it needs to be. And he gives us some perspective in James chapter 2. Where he says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. We've got to understand God doesn't make the distinction that we do between big sin and little sin. And while we may avoid the big sin, the little sin is oftentimes what gets us. That's what gets Noah. I can only imagine that Satan had to be laughing when he thinks, for 100 years, I sent person after person to make fun of this guy and to mock him and insult him and discredit him and distract him and cause him to stop what he's doing, and it doesn't work. But here he is, after this is all over, he gets drunk in his tent. It's the little things. And Satan warns us, we've got to be wary of them. Because as James says, in the eyes of God, what we consider little sin, God sees it all the same. Little sin is what we have to be particularly careful of. And Noah warns us of that. Noah shows us that even seasoned saints can fall. Noah wasn't some wet-by-the-ears follower of God. We're looking at a man that we're introduced to at 500 years old. And that at 600 it says is blameless and righteous and walks with God. He'd been serving God for 600 years. Those who were up in their 70s and 80s, you probably know what it's like to be assailed by Satan. He just doesn't stop. And so you've resisted the devil, by and large, for all of your life. And it seems like a long time. Noah had been at it nearly 10 times that long. He'd resisted Satan and his temptations in various means. However, it didn't take long after Noah got off the ark, seasoned as he was, aware as he was of Satan's temptations and Satan's attempts to draw him away, to disobey God. He fell. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, as he talks about his life, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Verse 7 really stands out in the context of what we're talking about. We have to persist. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He talks there, he uses those terms of completion that demonstrate what our responsibility is in this race that we are running for the Lord. This is a sermon that our older members would do well to listen to. It wouldn't do to run the race of life and fall down when you reach or you have the finish line in sight. The old country preachers had this saying that you probably can't appreciate a little more than the younger generation. Don't quit until you've hoed to the end of the road. Even seasoned saints can fall. And Noah teaches us that. Lastly, Noah teaches us private sins may be more dangerous than public sins. Noah resisted the scorn of the whole world, only to end up uncovered in his own tent. Public sin, by its very nature, forces us to make a decision. It forces us to confront the fact that I've got to repent and change, or I've got to forsake my relationship with other Christians and with God too. You think about an unmarried Christian lady who may be participating in sexual immorality. She ends up becoming pregnant. It's a very public sin. Isn't going to be long before people were able to tell what's been happening, what she's been doing. On the other hand, you got a young man who's participating in fornication. Nobody knows about it. He can come to church, and there's no evidence that he's been engaging in the same sin. Of the two, one of a private nature, one of a public, which one's more likely to repent? Which one's more likely to make things right? Well, the one who committed the public sin is going to be forced to acknowledge. Everybody knows, and I've got a decision to make. Private sin can be more dangerous than public sin because the consequences of public sin can expose us and force our hand to repent and force us to acknowledge our wrongs. Go over and look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28. Jesus gives a scathing rebuke here to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, to the scribes. After a lot of tension has been taking place between him and them, and it kind of builds up to this point where Jesus is soon going to be gone. And so he finally just brings to light all of the things that they've been doing. Look how he describes them in verses 27 and 28, Matthew 23. What are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on their outside are beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you examine the tax collector, and then you examine the Pharisee side by side, on the surface the Pharisee would appear to be faithful and righteous, and the tax collector would appear to be unjust and wicked. But that was simply really nothing more than the nature of the sin. The Pharisees were guilty of sin, but it was of a private nature, and it was of a nature that others weren't able to see, and others weren't able to realize. On the surface, you got the Pharisee who appears very pious and faithful as he stands at the corners of the street and as he's praying and as he's fasting and he puts on this facade of righteousness. And on the other hand, you got this dirty, cheating tax collector that's gouging what you're having to pay to the Romans, and he's skimming a very significant portion off of the top. And what Jesus identifies about the Pharisees is that although on the surface they appear righteous, they've got some very significant private sins. While on the surface they may appear as a beautiful white tomb, what was really inside was a reflection of their heart. There was sin that was there that others didn't know about that was of private nature. Their hypocrisy. It says it was as hideous and as terrible as dead men's bones. Meanwhile, that poor old tax collector, he can't hide his sin from nobody. It's out there for everybody to see. Now, of the two, the Pharisee and the tax collector, who's more likely to repent? Go over to Matthew chapter 9. Read verses 10 and 11. We kind of see those, the Pharisee and the tax collector, on opposing ends of the spectrum. And the Pharisee in the eye of the people was the righteous, and the tax collector was the scum of the earth on the other end. But in Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it happened as Jesus was reclining at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Now tell me, who was the one who sought out Jesus? Who was the one whose sin couldn't be hidden? Who was the one who listened to the Savior and found forgiveness and found mercy? It was a tax collector, the one with that very public sin, who knew that they needed to repent, who saw their need for Jesus. The Pharisee couldn't see past this religious facade of his own life and saw no need for repentance. But the tax collector couldn't hide behind his sin. And it was he who came to Jesus seeking forgiveness. Remember that parable that Jesus tells about the tax collector and the Pharisee that were praying? As the tax collector is there and he just asks for the mercy of God as he bows his head in shame and beats his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you got the Pharisee who said he prayed to himself and he looked up to heaven like he's talking to God. And he said, God, I thank you. I'm not like this terrible man. I fast and I pray and I tithe and I worship and I do all of these things. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, the tax collector went home justified. The Pharisee didn't receive that same forgiveness. See, private sins in our life are more dangerous than public. Because I can come to church, and I can sing, and I can pray, and everybody can think I'm a faithful Christian. All the while, inside, there's something quite different going on. There's sin that's there, that's private in nature, that others aren't able to see. Unfortunately, it often takes that sin coming to light that draws us to that point where we're ready to repent. We're forced to confess and to make those things right. And if we can't hide our sin from the public eye, we have to acknowledge it. But if it's private, we run the risk of failing to see or failing to recognize it and failing to repent. So we see here, Noah teaches us private sins may be more dangerous than public sins. Never opened his mouth. But this drunk preacher teaches us some very important lessons. So let me leave you with these challenges. Don't put your trust in human heroes. They're going to fall. It doesn't matter who it is, and it doesn't matter how righteous they are. Noah was righteous for 600 years, but he fell. Don't put your faith in preachers. Don't put your faith, and don't put them on the elders on a pedestal. Your mom or your dad, your grandparents. Don't put your faith in heroes. Put your faith in God, who gives those heroes the strength and the faith to stand. When you're soaring over the mountains, be mindful that it's during those times that we're most vulnerable. We need to be on guard because Satan likes to attack us whenever we find ourselves standing on the mountain of victory. Watch out for the little sins. Understand that God sends all sin, sees all sin the same. We can be condemned for one that's small, just as we can for one that is large. If you've got sin in your life, you need to confess it. You need to repent of it, and you need to find God's forgiveness and God's mercy. You need to realize that we're never above temptation. Realize that Satan is persistent, and you've got to run the race to completion. And lastly, let me challenge you to realize the danger of private sin. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, I'm getting away with this. I'm getting off scot-free. Nobody else knows that I'm doing this. You can hide it from your wife. You can hide it from your kids. You can hide it from your family, from your friends, from your church, but brethren, you can't hide it from God. He knows. He sees it. If you've got private sin in your life, put it away and turn to God for repentance. You know, Peter talks about Noah in his first letter. He talks about the patience that God had with man while Noah built the ark. He says in verse 21 of chapter 3, corresponding to the flood, and by the water which Noah was saved, baptism now saves you. And he says, it's not just the washing of your body. It's not some sort of ceremonial cleansing. It's so much more than what's happening physically. What it is, when you submit to baptism, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized into Christ. Peter says baptism saves us. Not the ceremonial washing, not the act of it, but it's asking God, I want to be forgiven. I want to have my conscience cleansed. I want to have my sins removed. And through Jesus' sacrifice, we can have that. If you need to put Jesus on in baptism this morning, you can come. If you're here and you realize you've been making mistakes, or maybe you've got private sin in your life that you need to make right, you can come asking for the prayers of the church, asking for strength, or maybe you just need to go home, get on your knees and ask God, I'm sorry. Nobody else knows God, but you know. But I'm going to stop. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to do better. I'm going to turn a new page. Whatever you need, if we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?